I want to thank you, Elder Gallimore, again for the gift of your invitation to be with you this week. Have you noticed in your Bible reading over the past year, since 9/11, that you're noticing things you never noticed before? You know why that is? Because the times have radically changed. And you and I are different people since 9/11, too. We have different needs. Have you ever had a dream, kind of a nightmare, where something threatening is happening? And you want to run away and you can't move. You're just struggling and almost running, but you get nowhere. Something is holding you back. Listen, Proverbs chapter 3. This has nothing to do with the sermon, by the way. I just thought you might enjoy this. Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 25 and 26. Do not be afraid of sudden fear. Interesting. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. How about that? And then slip over to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 25. Let your eyes look directly ahead. And let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Stay in the middle. Stay on the straight course. My wife's mother, dear Finnish Christian woman, every time we visited her, when we left, she would tell us in Finnish, suora kurssi, straight course, no deviation. I want to pray this morning. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on Thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let us see Thy face, Lord, and feel Thy touch of power. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. The book of Revelation identifies itself in the very first verse as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there's a special blessing promised to all of those who pay attention to this revelation. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, John was on the island of Patmos, verse 9 says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, doing missionary work. And verse 10 says he heard a loud voice like a trumpet. It was the resurrected, ascended, reigning high priest speaking from the heavenly sanctuary. And verse 16 says, out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. Not a dull one, but a sharp one. And that reference to the sword being double-edged may be a reference to the law and the gospel. And this is not the suffering Christ or the dead Christ in the tomb that's speaking. He says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades. And he spoke so loud that it sounded like a trumpet. Why? To get John's attention. Something like the experience of Moses with the burning bush in the desert. I used to wonder as a young preacher why the bush was burning. And then something happened to me in my life, and then I realized why the bush was burning. You know, the Bible is a commentary on life, and life is a commentary on the Bible. Sometimes there are things in the Word you can't understand until God has given you an experience that helps open up the truth. And so I realized that the reason why the bush was burning was to get Moses' attention. Sometimes he has to light bushes in our lives in order to get our attention. Sometimes he has to blow a trumpet so that we'll listen. Sometimes we are so distracted, so caught up in our own agendas, our personal problems, the details of our lives, that we cannot or will not hear when God speaks to us in a still small voice. And so he has to shout, because he has something of vital importance that he wants to say to us. Have you heard the trumpet? Have you heard the Lord's shout trying to get through to you? You know, if you don't respond to the still small voice, he's going to shout. The shofar, or the ram's horn, was the oldest Hebrew trumpet. Ram's horns were blown by the Israelites to bring the walls of Jericho down. The story is found in Joshua chapter 6. And verse 16 of Joshua 6 says, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And no trumpets were more vital to the daily life, social and religious, than the two long trumpets made from hammered silver that Moses fashioned at God's command. And the priests were responsible for blowing the trumpets. There's something there that we preachers need to remember. And they had different signals for different purposes. The trumpets were blown in a certain way to call the leaders to a meeting. They were blown in another way to call the people to assemble. They had another signal to call God to come to their aid if they had to fight, a collective prayer of supplication. Nehemiah 4 verse 20 says, "Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." And there's a very fascinating passage in the book of Job, chapter 39, with reference to a war horse. Those of you that are horse lovers, you know something about thoroughbreds. Job 39, verses 24 and 25 says, speaking of the war horse, "He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds." You get the picture? Can you just see that war horse trained for battle? The trumpet sounds and his muscles are all tight and he just can't stand still. It goes on, "At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts." Aha! He catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of the commanders and the battle cry. We are supposed to be like that war horse. When we hear the trumpet, the call of the Lord to service and discipleship, we cannot stand still. We should catch the scent of the battle for God's truth and hear the battle cry, especially today when we stand on the very brink of, in Jesus' words, what will take place later. Something is coming. Get ready. No wonder that Jesus speaks with a voice like a loud trumpet. He wants our attention. He wants us to listen and heed what he's going to say. Everything that follows in the book of Revelation. And we are to join him in that trumpet call, that warning message to the world. Isaiah 58 verse 1 says, "Shout it aloud, don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins." Many evangelists, preachers, missionaries, teachers, members of congregations have heard that trumpet out here in the exhibits, both in the exhibit tent and in the earth exhibit. We have proof that people have heard the trumpet. Jeremiah heard it. And he said, "Oh, my anguish, my anguish. I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry." Jeremiah 4:19. Jeremiah 6:17 says, I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But you said, we will not listen. No, Jeremiah 42:14 says, we will go and live in Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the trumpet or be hungry for bread. How serious is this? Hosea 8:1. The Lord says, put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. There's danger. Joel 2 verse 1 says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. Now the Apostle Paul understood those Old Testament allusions. And he said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:8, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? Footnote. To my preacher colleagues, blow the trumpet. Sound a clear call. You know, the Adventist anthem. You know that song, lift up the trumpet. Loud let it ring. Jesus is coming again. Lift up the trumpet. Be joyful and sing. Jesus is coming again. In the Gospels, we have Christ the example, which is important for it. If we're going to walk as he walked, we have to know how he walked, right? And in the book of Acts, we have the Christ of evangelism. And in the New Testament letters, we have the Christ of the church and of Christian experience, dealing with practical Christian living. But in the book of Revelation, we have Christ, the coming King, who is going to destroy the powers of evil and put the devil out of business. And we need to remember that his last words to the church were not the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but the book of Revelation, which is a call to repentance. And as I said in the first sermon of the series, since 9/11, the day is past for religious platitudes. We can't sit anymore with folded hands and listen to mild discourses on the teacher of Galilee. Instead, we need to be awakened by a vision of the flaming Christ, of the candlesticks. Seven times in his messages to the seven churches, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And many times in the Gospels, Jesus says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Some will hear, some won't. Some will respond, some won't. And if we heard him and we saw him like John heard him and saw him, we too would fall at his feet as though dead. What then? John says he placed his right hand on me. Sounds like the experience of Daniel, right? He placed his right hand on me and he said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I hold the keys. Now, if we have responded correctly to the message from Christ in these seven letters, we would want to rid ourselves of everything that Jesus condemns in these letters. And we would focus on everything that he commends. Any less response would mean that we did not really hear the trumpet. There is a difference, you see, between hearing the gospel with our heads and hearing it with our guts. Down deep, where the power of the gospel can affect the kind of personal or congregational changes that Jesus wants, especially now. Didn't he say in chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come? And didn't he say in chapter 2, verse 25, and hold on to what you have until I come? And in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. And then in verse 11 of chapter 3, he said, I am coming soon. And so on the threshold of his return, the Lord Jesus is saying to his people that he wants a great church representing him in his world. But what is a great church? That word is used a lot today in the field of advertising, used to hype up the prospective customer. It carries many meanings. When we use it, we don't always mean what the Bible means by the word great. Because God's standard of greatness is most often the very opposite of the world's idea of greatness. There are many great musicians, great athletes, great artists, great writers, great scientists, great politicians, great world leaders. When we use the word great in connection with a church, we usually mean big buildings, wealth, ornate rituals, large membership, influence in the community, prestige, and maybe even a well-known pastor. But that's not the way the Word of God describes the characteristics and the qualities of a great church. What does the Word of God consider a great church to be like? In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 33, we read, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. A great church has a great power. And this power is that of the Holy Spirit. The church came into being by the power of God. Pentecost was the day of the Holy Spirit, and a great church operates only by his power. Still, it is possible to build up a very impressive religious organization by some other power. It's been done. Big buildings may be erected, large memberships gathered of the most prominent people in the community, impressive services held, many good things done, but without the power of the Holy Spirit. Sad to say, some churches would never know the difference if the Holy Spirit went out of business. They are so well organized, the wheels of operation so well greased, and that they continue on with whatever they've been doing with no divine power behind it at all. You see, our efficiency without his sufficiency is a deficiency. According to the Word of God, a great church is a spirit-filled church, but we often hesitate to talk that way. But the Bible tells us that the Lord wants a spirit-filled church. But notice that a spirit-filled church is one with a testifying power. Jesus said just before his ascension, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." The primary evidence of a spirit-filled congregation, of a spirit-filled church, is witness. There can be a lot of work in the church, but little witnessing. The major thing the Holy Spirit does is produce witnesses, people who testify, tell others about what God has done and is doing. All of the church work in the world is beside the point if it is not that of witness for Christ and the power of the gospel to change human lives. It's always been striking to me that the apostles did not talk about themselves. They talked about the Lord. And the heart of their testimony was his resurrection. And for us, the witness goes beyond that to his ministry in heaven and his soon coming. A lot of people around Jerusalem knew that Jesus had died, but the apostles knew that he was alive. And the whole gospel turns on the truth that he died for our sins and was raised for our justification. But there's more. He lives for our sanctification, and he will come again for our glorification. And if we are a church that bears witness to the resurrection, to the ascension, to the heavenly ministry, and the soon return of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's a great church. And the same verse, Acts 4:33, also says, "Great grace was upon them." The church is the product of God's grace. We have nothing that we did not receive. The fullness of God in Christ by the Holy Spirit, which means saving grace, living grace, dying grace, praying grace, testifying grace, loving grace, and giving grace. The very righteousness of God given to us by grace and received by faith. And when we trust and obey, we receive grace upon grace upon grace. A church is great only in proportion to its measure of grace. Then in Acts chapter 5, verse 5, we read that after Ananias died under God's judgment, great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And in verse 11 of the same chapter, again after the death of Sapphira, we read that great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit, and his wife had gone along with it. You see, God takes sin much more seriously than we do. There's very little holy fear of God in the church today. I don't think we really understand what the fear of God means. We always want to try to soften it, you know. Nobody likes to hear about God's judgment. But that's what's coming. Get ready. Jesus is saying in the seven letters. Today, we believe in what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, in which no contrition is required, no deliverance from sin. As he puts it, the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace, he wrote, is, quote, the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without contrition. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And true grace is costly because it compels a person to submit to the yoke of Christ. And that was the heart of the Reformation gospel, the justification of the sinner. Not just justification of sin. We died to sin, says Paul. How can we live in it any longer? And Luther said that only God's grace can save. His followers took up that great truth and they repeated it word for word over and over again, but they left out its inevitable corollary, the obligation to follow Christ. They understood that in the time of the book of Acts, because two great things happened following the death of Ananias and Sapphira when people saw how seriously God viewed the human predicament. The first thing was, and I'm quoting chapter 5 of Acts, verses 13 and 16. The first one, no one else dared join them, the apostles, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Number two, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Crowds gathered, also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Here was a fellowship of believers at such a pitch of consecration that liars like Ananias couldn't stand it. Could it be that we have become so happy in our religion that we have forgotten that the Lord wants us to be holy too? Great power, great grace, great fear, and next we read Acts 8:1, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. That was not a popular or a prosperous church. But in our society today, that's the kind of church that appeals to most folks. After all, that was such a pagan world, and things are much better now. But friends, there are more pagans, heathen, barbarians now than ever. More sophisticated. Even more educated, but they're there. And a church like this one in the book of Acts will arouse as much opposition as ever. Do you know why we are not meeting with much opposition today? Because we have come to terms with the world. Living in peaceful coexistence with the age, forgetting that the friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now that policy may produce a popular and a prosperous church, a great church in the eyes of human beings, but it will be part of the apostate world church that is shaping up before our very eyes. And lest this sound too somber and too serious, there is another note. Chapter 8, verse 4 of the book of Acts says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip was one of them, and he went to Samaria to preach. And the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 6 to 8 says, the crowds paid close attention to what he said, so there was great joy in that city. Great power, great grace, great fear, and great persecution brought about great joy. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But remember that God sees things differently than we do. Then that joy was a lot different, my friends, from what we try to whip up today. It's the kind of inner joy and peace that comes from full surrender and obedience. A joy that comes from knowing that you have done the right thing. This is what Dr. Pippin has been talking about all week in his class. It smiles through tears. It's happy in persecution. It is the work of the Holy Spirit and is not even distantly related to the surface hilarity of this world. The difference is profound. And it rests on two ifs. I said the other day that if I live long enough, I'm going to preach a series of sermons on the buts in the Bible. I ought to do the same thing with the ifs in the Bible. But it rests on two ifs. John 13, 17. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You can know them. But the only thing that brings this kind of happiness, this kind of deep inner Holy Spirit engendered joy, is when you do them. Knowing and doing the will of God. The early church thrived on trouble and they prospered in persecution. We can stand on our heads, we can wear ourselves out trying to make the saints comfortable and happy, but are we producing that kind of joy? You see, worldly happiness depends on what happens. But godly happiness is ours no matter what happens. One more thing. The same trouble that sent Philip to Samaria sent others to Antioch. And the Bible said the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. That's in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, 21-24. Now, it's said that some churches are busy counting noses and nickels. Maybe we should stop counting numbers and start making numbers count. Even a few. You don't have to have a big church to be a great church. True church growth is a result of Christian living and discipleship, not an arbitrary goal. On Pentecost, they didn't shoot for 3,000. They were spirit-filled, they preached Christ, and there was an ingathering. And after the lame man was healed, they didn't launch a membership drive for 5,000 people. They preached the word in spite of opposition and persecution, and 5,000 believed. It was was not in response to goal setting. It was in response to the preaching of the word. And so it went. Church growth, additions, increase was the result of Christian living and witness in great power, in great grace, in great fear, and great joy. There you have a great church. Let me end this week of messages by asking you if you have heard the clear, unmistakable sound of the trumpet. Have you answered the call? Amen. Father, we thank you that you speak to us with a still small voice. And we also thank you that when we don't respond, you shout at us. You blow the trumpet because you want our attention. And if anything positive has come out of 9/11, if anything that is divine has come out of it, it is that you have gotten our attention. By your grace, open our ears so that we can hear the trumpet and move us to respond to the call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.